We're in the 110th Psalm tonight, Psalm 110. This is the third time that we're looking at Psalm 110. I consider this psalm the greatest of the psalms because of the content that is therein. The first verse of the 110th Psalm is quoted more in the New Testament than any other verse from the Old Testament. This 110th Psalm is referred to in more books of the Bible than any other portion from the Old Testament. So we want to read this psalm. We've already read it twice, and we want to be familiar with the portion that we're going to look at tonight. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send a rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And may the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've read this portion of your word, and we ask you now, as we multiply words upon it, that you will open our hearts and give each of us a new appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ, for who he is, and for what he means unto those who are his people, who were made willing in the day of his power, and who shall with him execute judgment upon his enemies. Reveal thyself to us tonight, and may thy name be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen. The 110th Psalm, we find David is a human author. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, our Lord, when he used this portion in discussing it with the Jews and asking questions, he said, David, in spirit, called him Lord. For the question asked of the people, who is the Messiah? And they said, he's David's son. And he quoted this first verse, and he said, how can he be both his son and his Lord? For David in spirit called him Lord. This first verse of the 110th Psalm, if you read it carefully, you find that David is in the middle. You have Jehovah, God the Father, on the one hand. You have Adonai, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the other. And David is simply the recorder. And God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And he says, sit on my right hand, till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. Therefore, this psalm, we have the confirmation of the two great covenants of the Old Testament. The covenant of redemption that was made with Abraham in Genesis 15, and the covenant of kingship that was made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now someone may say, but there's a third great covenant. You're right. The law covenant is also under the Old Testament, but you must keep in mind what is written in Galatians chapter 3. That the law was added, but it never disannulled what went before. And the law was added to what? It was added to the Abrahamic covenant and to the conscience of the people. So, there are two great covenants. The Abrahamic covenant of redemption and the Davidic covenant of kingship. On other occasions, we examined this passage. In the first verse, we see our Lord as a son of David, to whom the Father gave a great promise, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. And that promise was kept by God the Father. For our Lord, having accomplished redemption on Calvary, Peter in Acts chapter 2 verse 37 uses and quotes this text, showing that God hath exalted his Son and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 2, where we have the power of God's Son. And in verse 3, we have the people of God's Son made willing in the day of his power and brought into eternal union with him. Tonight, we begin at verse 4. And I'd like to go to the end of the chapter. In verse 4, we have Christ, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And we want to examine the words of verse 4. So the words of verse 4 are quoted in the book of Hebrews. And they are quoted there in a very unique setting. God proves in the book of Hebrews that God took the priesthood away from men after the flesh, who were subject to death, and he placed the priesthood in the hands of the eternal Son of God. So in Hebrews chapter 6, on to chapter 9, and on to chapter 10, you have the priesthood of Melchizedek, and it forms the central thrust of the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, Israel's whole existence as a nation centered around their religious ritual that was overseen by the priests after the order of Aaron, not after the order of Melchizedek. And everything about the Aaronic priesthood is very significant. Everything about it. Its robes, its restrictions, and its ritual. For the whole Aaronic priesthood can be wrapped up in those three words. The robes, garments fitted for the office of the priesthood, were ordained by God. Exodus chapter 28 verses 1 and 2. And the word of God tells us that they were for glory and for beauty, because Aaron was neither glorious nor beautiful. And how fitting that the robes that God had ordained for them to wear were given to him. But then think of the priestly restrictions. Aaron and his sons could be the only priests in Israel. One had to be born into the family of Aaron in order to be priest. That's why I say in the New Testament, where we have the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And Martin Luther was the one who spoke much of the priesthood of every believer. And it's one of the great hallmarks of the Reformation. And anyone who has read any church history on the Reformation knows that it was Luther who put forth the glorious truth of the priesthood of the believer. But in order to be a priest under the new covenant, you have to be born a priest. Priesthood is our birthright, the same as in the Old Testament. Under the old economy, a priest could only be a priest if he were born in the family of Aaron. Under the new covenant, a priest is only a priest because he has been born from above. Born of God. This is what the new birth does for the person who is born of God. Now, under the Old Testament, no amount of wishing, no amount of wealth, no amount of wisdom or work could constitute a person a priest. You had to be born one. In the new covenant, no amount of wishing, no amount of work, no amount of wealth, and no amount of wisdom will constitute a person a priest. You must be born again. Or a better translation, you must be born from above. But you see, the one restriction that you had to be born into the right family. But another restriction was imposed at various times. For instance, on the Day of Atonement, only one high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies. The priests weren't even allowed in the tabernacle when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. You talk about restrictions. He couldn't enter in. Let me ask you, can you enter in today? Hebrews 10 verse 19 says, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. No restrictions for the believer priest in this age. You see, we can enter in, and we can enter in as often as we desire. But then, the only priesthood ordained under the Mosaic system was the Aaronic priesthood. It was the only priesthood there was. There wasn't any other under the Mosaic system. Now, can you imagine, for 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that the prophets, and David calls himself a prophet, in 2 Samuel 23 verses 1 and 2, he says, the Lord spake by me. The Lord Jesus called David a prophet. And the scripture tells us that the prophets, 1 Peter chapter 1, studied their own writings. Now, can you imagine David? He must have been excited when he wrote the first verse. Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit on my right hand. That must have been exciting for David. But now think of this. All David knew was the Aaronic priesthood. And when David wrote, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. And he's speaking of Adonai, verse 1. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. The Messiah, the son of David, is going to sit upon the throne of Israel, but he's also going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, David knew about Melchizedek, but what did Melchizedek have to do with the Messiah? That was a question that must have gone through David's mind. There were many rituals in Israel that the Aaronic priests had. But imagine, is God going to do away with the Aaronic priesthood? Are there going to be two priesthoods? No, thank God. There's only going to be one. Now, that brings us to the divine oath. Why do we have the Lord have sworn and will not repent? To use it in a different way, we could translate it, the Lord have sworn and will never change his mind. You see, this word sworn corresponds with the word said in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now we have the word sworn. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. And it corresponds to that. David's son, verse 1, is going to be a priest, according to verse 4. In one sweeping statement, the priestly order of Aaron is abolished. Why was it necessary for God to swear? God cannot lie, we're told, in the oldest promise in the Bible. You know where the oldest promise in the Bible is? It isn't in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's in the book of Titus. Chapter 1 and verse 2, I think it is. Where it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the foundation of the world. That's the oldest promise in the Bible. And it was made between God the Father and God the Son. Now, what was it necessary for God to swear, to take an oath? In Hebrews 6 it says, God, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, that by two immutable things, the word of God and the oath of God, we might have a strong consolation who have fled to take hold of the hope that he set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, why was it necessary for God to swear? You see, it was necessary because by the time that the Lord Jesus came on the scene, the priesthood of Aaron was entrenched for 1,500 years. People don't change easily, do they? And especially a tradition that was 1,500 years old. But you remember how the Aaronic priesthood came to an end? Our Lord Jesus stood before the high priest. In the book of the law, we are told when God gave the garments for Aaron to the specifics of them, he gave him the garment for the robe of the high priest. And it says specifically, it shall never be rent or torn. Our Lord Jesus, as a son of David, as a son of God, as a son of man, he stood before the high priest. He claimed that he was the son of God. And when the high priest heard it, remember what he did? He tore his garment. And when the Lord Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus tore the veil of the temple and opened the way for everyone who will come by the way of the cross to enter in. It's finished. It is finished. And God did it in such a spectacular way. First of all, the high priest did it. Then our Lord Jesus did it in a very real way. In other words, our Lord with a temple veil, he matched the garment of the high priest. But I want you to notice something. This makes our grand Messiah have a durable office. For it says, thou art a priest forever. Aaron's priests, or the priesthood of Aaron, they became a priest when they were 30 years old. They served until they were 50 years of age. In other words, they could only serve 20 years. Some served less than 20 because of death. But here we have a priest who will never die. For Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that he, in verse 16, that he's made a priest, not after the law of the carnal commandment, but in the power of an endless life. So when we talk about a durable priesthood and a durable priest, we can say to one another, thank God. We do not approach a human priest to intercede in our behalf. We come to one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And he cares for us more than we care for ourselves. Now Christ became human. And if someone comes to me and says, you mean Christ wasn't human? He certainly was. But he was more than human. He was also divine. But he lives in the power of an endless life. In Romans chapter 6 verse 9 says, he being raised from the dead, he dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And our Lord told his own in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. So we find there's a divine oath the Lord hath sworn. There is a durable office. Thou art a priest forever. And there is a distinctive order after the order of Melchizedek. Now from that statement, after the order of Melchizedek, we learn that this priesthood, that it preceded the Aaronic priesthood, and it will also supersede the Aaronic priesthood. It existed before Aaron, and it will exist after Aaron. It preceded it, and it will supersede it. Now, David's mind must have flashed back to Genesis 14. For in Genesis 14, you have the record of the first war of Scripture. 5 kings against 4. And Lot, because he was living in Sodom, he got involved in the warfare of this world. And it's very interesting, Genesis 14. For God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, when Noah came out of the ark after the flood, to Shem was given a close relationship with the Lord. After the flood, Shem lived 600 years. Therefore, Shem was still living when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. You have to keep these things in mind. And it was at this time, you see, Shem died when he was 600 years old. Shem was alive when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Now, this man, Melchizedek, he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 historically. He is mentioned in Psalm 110 prophetically. When you come to the epistle to the Hebrews, he is mentioned there doctrinally. Now, David has to make some conclusions in his own mind as he writes this. And the conclusions he makes in his own mind must be exceedingly precious. David must conclude that his coming son, the Messiah, he's going to introduce an entirely new order. He's going to be the Son of God, and he's also going to be the Son of Man. That you have in the first verse. But he's also going to be a priest. You see, now a stable priesthood, this man Melchizedek, you present, there's no family tree. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, without father, without mother, without beginning of days, nor end of life. In other words, there's no record of anything about Melchizedek, other than that he was the king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God, and that he blessed Abraham when he came forth from the slaughter of the kings, having delivered Lot, and he presented to Abraham bread and wine, as he blessed him in the name of the Most High God. Oh, how different he was from Aaron. We know the family tree of Aaron. It can be traced all the way back to Adam. We don't know the family tree of Melchizedek, for it is not mentioned. But now, this one who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's a sovereign priest. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, this one is going to be something that Aaron's sons could never be. A king. And he's going to be something that David's sons could never be. A priest. Under the Old Testament economy, they were divided. And you remember that good king who wanted to be a priest also. a king by the name of Uzziah. We read about him in the 6th chapter. God smote him with leprosy. Now, you remember just a few months back we studied the little prophecy of Amos. And in Amos chapter 1, Amos tells us when he wrote, 2 years before the earthquake. Now that earthquake was so important. Josephus tells us that earthquake took place when Uzziah intruded into the priest's office. He wasn't satisfied to be a king. God blessed the nation of Israel in an abundant way in the 52 years that Uzziah reigned. And in those years, Uzziah had increased in wealth and in other ways. And he thought, well, I can be a priest as well as a king. But God had separated them. Now, they're joined in God's Son. God's Son is a priest. And he's also a king. Now, none but the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, David's son, will be both king and priest. I want you to turn to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 6. Verse 13. Where we read concerning the Lord. Now we know it is concerning the Lord because of verse 12. In the 12th verse, he's talking about the branch. The branch of Jehovah. And that expression in the Old Testament prophets, the branch of Jehovah, is a definite reference to the Messiah. So when you come to verse 13, we read, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here we have a definite prophetic statement concerning the Messiah that he will be both a king and a priest. But not only is he a sovereign priest, but he is a superior priest. You see, the priesthood of Aaron was marked by failure. When the priesthood was introduced, two of the sons of Aaron were killed by the Lord. Leviticus chapter 10. They offered strange fire upon the altar of the Lord. You talk about failure. And how many times the priesthood of Aaron failed. Think of the failure of the priesthood during the days of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. The priesthood of Aaron was marked by failure. But it also was marked by frailty. They had to be so cautious on the Day of Atonement to do everything right when they entered into the presence of the Lord. Somehow we have an idea today that entering into the presence of the Lord is like going out on a Sunday school picnic. It isn't. The one in whose presence we enter is the same one that the high priest approached under the Old Testament. What makes the difference is the perfection of the work of Christ. It's the same blessed Lord. You see, it was marked by frailty. They had to be so cautious. But more than that, it was marked by frustration. And you know why, don't you? Their sacrifices could never take away sin. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 says. Every priest standeth daily offering all kinds of same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Verse 12 says, but this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. But I want you to notice verse 5. In verse 5, it speaks of a decisive battle. I believe that verse 5 is a verse that speaks of the battle that's recorded in Revelation chapter 19. That which will take place when our Lord is revealed from heaven, when he returns in power and great glory. For verses 5 and 6 say, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." I believe it speaks of the coming of the Lord. And for that reason, I want you to turn to Revelation 19, and we want to read a verse or two there. Revelation chapter 19. And we want to begin our reading at verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." We know who he's talking about, don't we? He's talking about none other than the one described in the 110th Psalm, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." You know, I always wanted to ride a white horse. I'm going to be part of that army. That's all by divine grace. "And we're going to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Beloved, today is a day of blessing, because the King Priest is interceding. Tomorrow will be a day of battle. Today is a day of grace. That day will be a day of absolute government. Our King will put down all rule that raises its ugly head against him. And that's what you have in verse 6 of Psalm 110. "He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." And then in that 7th verse, it says, "He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." That word brook is a very interesting word. Dr. Hull says, it is often translated valley, or he shall drink of the brook in the way. In other words, the thought is one of a little gorge that is made in the road, and that the rain has filled with water. In other words, we could translate it, he's going to drink from a mud puddle in the way. That doesn't seem right, does it? In other words, it speaks of the humility that our Lord endured on the way to the throne. How did our Lord get to the throne, wherein God the Father said, "Sit on my right hand," by way of humility? He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it speaks of the ultimate in humility that our Lord endured on the way to the throne. And Did you notice that little word, therefore? God the Father says in Hebrews, in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Here it says, therefore, he's going to lift up the head. You see, our Lord is such a magnificent sovereign, friends. And why is he such a magnificent and righteous sovereign? It is because he's such a magnificent Savior. That's why. Oh, we can sing from the heart. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransoms home to bring. I especially like that phrase, all his ransoms home to bring. How many people sing that and don't believe it? They have an idea that some will be missing, but not a one will be missing. They'll all be there. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransoms home to bring, then anew the song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a magnificent Savior. And he is such a magnificent Sovereign. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And because of who and what he is, he was able to do what he did on our behalf. No one was ever so humiliated as he was. And no one will ever be so highly exalted. He is indeed worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. And we pray, O God, that he will be exalted in our lives day by day, and that we will speak of him with joy and with great satisfaction.